If you had last week, I did start as far as just sharing some things, and I made the reference that it was a book I had read out of the early 20th century, written published by Moody Press, and it just brought to mind, like I said, the context of the things and events that happened on the cross and how quickly we just kind of gloss over the actual reality of the fact of the situation of all that occurred on the cross. And yet, because we get caught up in the major event and the death, burial, and resurrection and what that means in our spiritual lives, but just considering the sequence of events that do happen on the cross. And last week, and I'll just refresh here, if we turn to Luke, let's read Luke 23. Get there. Yeah, in Luke 23, and I'll just read the verses that we focused on, which was 44 and 45, and it says, "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned." And we focused really on verses 44 and 45 about the one we talked about last week was the darkness. And the darkness as far as occurring in that three-hour band of time and all that was entailed and what it meant. And the miraculous nature of it being at noontime and going to 3 p.m. and the darkness that occurred and the reasons why it couldn't have been an eclipse and things like that. And then we went on into Matthew 27:51, and let me turn there. It's just as a short refresher on what we did last week. In Matthew 27:51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." And you can see here, we talked about the rending of the veil and all that that inspired and what, as far as how that came about and taking place and the miraculous nature of that from top to bottom and the rending of the veil, and that it really wasn't a fact from what we could see, that it was just kind of tattered and fell apart in place. And it wasn't that the temple around it was shaken or knocked down. It was the veil itself that was ripped from or torn in two pieces that from top to bottom, and the opening of the Holy of Holies, having access to all, and with the meaning of what that was in the course of these events of happening on the cross. And tonight, we come to the next step in Matthew 27:51, and we'll pick up here is the earthquake. I don't think I talked about the earthquake last week, or did I? I don't think I did. So we'll pick it up with the earthquake. And the thing that we see here is in 27, let me read 50 and 51 again in Matthew 27. And it says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." Here we did see that when he had this, the shaking of the earth, is we see that as far as what we see in the victory that Christ had in the instant of his death, that we do see that the earth did quake. And that this is the testimony he gave and the power, the truth of what this means on the cross, that it was displayed in this event that happened in the shaking of the ground. Now, we can see about the strength of the concussion of this earthquake in that what was one of the causes of this? Well, it says here in verse 51 is that it was rent in two, but the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Is it was laid so much that we saw the rocks fall to pieces as far as the impact of this earthquake and the strength of this earthquake representing the power that came about and what this event was happening as far as the event of the cross. The other thing that we notice here is it laid open and left the unobstructed access of the interior, the rocky graves that it says here. It says in 52, and the graves were open. And so that was powerful enough. I guess the question we can ask is how local or what was the extent of the earthquake that did happen? Was it in all the earth? Was it just the land and region? Or was it just Judea? Or was it just around the immediate area of the cross for those who had gathered in Calvary to see this event? And at least we know it was around the cross as far as the extent of the earthquake, that it was a testimony to those who were witnessing this event of Christ on the cross and the power of this event, of what it actually meant in the life and the spiritual nature of all of those who are here on this earth, as the humans that we have, and the testimony that he had of this victory around the those who are present at the cross itself, witnessing these events. And, you know, here we have, you know, as far as the proof of a quake, you know, it's, again, do we need a natural or historical, secular type of documentation that to prove that the earthquake happened? We have it right here in the book of Matthew, and as Christians, we can rely on that. That here it says in Matthew, he spoke it, and it was written. It's an integral part of history in our minds. You don't need any other documentation that an earthquake took place. But we do know that we see God at work in this. And, you know, it's not that his use of nature, again, where he's establishing his testimony and making it known to those around the foot of the cross that this was happening on the course of him acting out his will for the events that are occurring during the course of the cross. And we see four things that happen. And if you believe in, okay, coincidences, was it a coincidence that, one, we see the death of Christ? Was it a coincidence, too, that we saw the darkness? Or was it a coincidence that the rending of the veil? Was it a coincidence with his shout of victory that he had? Was it a coincidence that during the course of this earthquake, where the rocks were rent, the cross still stood in the region around the quake? And the cross itself, it doesn't say that Christ on the cross or even any of the two next to him, the thieves on the cross, tilted, fell. And here you have a quake so powerful that rent the rocks around the area and smashed the rocks, opened the graves. And yet here, was it a coincidence that we see these events all occurring in a sequence in a passage of two verses in the scripture? Very sequential through the course of this event. Like I say, so often we get caught up in the fact of just the bigger picture of this as Christians, and we rejoice, and we lose the fact of the nature of every single thing that happened while he was on the cross. I would say that we probably are here not thinking it's a coincidence. It's that God acting out his will for the events that were supposed to be occurring at this time, on this being a testimony being used that the nature of what is actually taking place with the power and testimony of Christ's death on the cross and what that was supposed to be meaning as far as what we see. And the testimony that was born is, let's go back to Exodus 19. And there's a comparison we can make here. Exodus chapter 19. And I'm going to read, verses 16 and 18. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Now read 17 for context. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at neither part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was all together in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And, you know, can we draw a comparison between the events that we know here in the sequence of the Ten Commandments and the quaking that happened to the quaking that happened on Sinai versus Calvary? It's the same type of thing to contrast and compare what was bringing bought at the law that was being introduced to the Israel nation here as far as the dispensation of the law. God gave this verbal law that Israel would know and recall Israel to build a defense of sacredness about them, to keep them separate from those in the nations around them that they were interfacing with, that they would have the right and wrong and know the law, the Ten Commandments that they would be getting, and to show the sinfulness of sin, and starting that in the quake that happened on the laws of Sinai. And the terrors that they have, and what we see is that there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud upon the mount, the voice of the trumpet, the exceeding loud, so that all people in the camp trembled. And we can see that the mountain, verse 18, said that because Jehovah descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. the terrors that the people in the nation of Israel would witness at this point, both their eye and ear and the senses that they were opposed of as far as the seriousness of sinfulness in introducing the law to them, recognition that there is sin into God's standards and what they were being exposed to. And in Nahum 1:6 it says, "And who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him." It says, but we can see, as we turn to Galatians 4:4, and we read Galatians 4:4 here, it says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." We can see what was accomplished here is, first we see that we can understand the teaching of sin with a warning that there'd be developed a longing to be saved from something. That you understand what the sinful nature of man is from the law being introduced to show that there is the law and what sinfulness is. And then to have this opportunity that there is a wanting and a warning with a longing to be saved, that in this Galatians 4:4 we can see that as far as what's being made available to people, and God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. What started on Sinai was finished on Calvary. And the finished work that we see in the shout of the victory that we saw is, as said, on Sinai we heard the sound of the trumpet, and the Sinai's wrath of what was being introduced as far as God's sinfulness to the nation of Israel. And here we see the shout of victory on Calvary accomplishing all that was set forth to initiate on Sinai itself and the law being introduced. And now we see the finished work and Calvary being the fulfillment of what we see on Sinai. And what we see on Sinai is that there's the sinners, where it was identified as a sinner, the wretchedness that we have in ruin and sin. And there is no hope in that. In Calvary, though, on the other hand, you see the sinner's recovery and the blessedness that we can look forward to through being saved. On Sinai, you see God's voice in what we read here in condemnation as far as identifying the sinfulness of man and proclaiming the law. And yet on Calvary, you hear the voice of what is pardon and peace and looking forward to the Savior that we would have out to deliver from those who are under the law, under the sin, and living in sin. So you have joy instead of pain. In Sinai, was it that the earth shook because of the fact that it was with pain as far as the law being introduced and what we would see in the pain that was borne by a burden of the law? And in Calvary, the earth shook because of expressing the joy that we see in the salvation that we have in being released from the law. In Calvary's mercy and Sinai's vengeance, and the contrast of both events, and the vengeance of the law and the wrath of God and the Calvary, seeing the mercy of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and all that meant for us in our sins as what we would have available to us to respond to. Let's turn to Psalm 85:10. Mercy and truth were met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. As we can see, the two here with the Sinai, and where we see in Psalm 85:10, the mercy and truth of the cross and righteousness and peace that we can see being made available to us in the Calvary's mercy. And here we have, you know, another aspect that sometimes we forget, but is it a fact that this was an expression of joy in the creation itself, sharing the victory? And sometimes, and it was a thought provoking to me as far as not realizing the impact that we have that on the physical creation that God had prevailed in, is that this is also redemption for the physical creation, where it's the creation's expression of the share in its victory. You know, under the law, or under Adam's sin, it wasn't just man that was cursed, it was the land that was cursed also. And we can see that is that man's sin brings curse on this earth. And we live that out each and every day. And sometimes, even as Pastor has said in the past, you look around and if this is a cursed earth, what would it be like in the garden? If this is really what cursing is like, you see the beautiful nature around us. But it is cursed from the day that sin was introduced by Adam into this world. And you have the thorns and briars and the inclement seasons that we have, the toil and bear that you have to have in working the ground, the savagery of the brute beasts and what that meant as far as that, the countless antagonism that you see in nature, being the example of what man's sin has done to this world, yet on the counterpart, you look at the millennial glory of what's going to happen to this earth, the coming regeneration, the physical regeneration of a new heaven, a new earth. And as far as what we see, and let me just go back here to Romans 8. I didn't say this as a thought, not as something we go out and preach as a doctrine, but just to think about as far as what are the events and the expression of what these events mean in the life of what's going on and what God is having happen here and invoking his will on the cross and the events that are occurring. And here in Romans 8, let me read 19 through 22. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the hope, same in hope. Because the creature itself also should be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And we can see here that we do see that the whole creation groaneth and travailing in pain together until now. And we can also see the earnest expectation of the creation is that waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the events that are going to be occurring is that we can see it being delivered out and the creation itself being delivered from bondage of the corruption into the glorious liberty of what we see as children of God. Not just recognizing us, but looking at the creation itself and the waiteth to come out of this manifestation. And we can see in Isaiah where it even does, in Isaiah 55, as far as the trees that clap their hands, and as far as when the light of the moon shall be as bright as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days. And we can see here, just as the creation, the feeling of hope that would be expressed in this, and what we see as these events. So as we see the impact of the earthquake on the cross, is it that the declaration of God's victory, that he's saying he has won the battle in what Christ has accomplished here on this cross in this earthquake that happened to rent the rocks. And what we see next here is, let me go back here to Matthew 27. We can go to Matthew 27, and I'll read 52 and 53, and I read these earlier. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Here we have, and we pass over this too, is the graves are opened. We can see this in the graves being opened, is that from the part is right after the earthquake, we see the disturbance of the graveyard. And here we see that, you know, the rocks were rent, the graves were open, the earth did quake. As far as the many events that occurred sequentially here through this course of events, did the earthquake lead to the open graves as far as causing the graves to be open? Were the graves in the region around Calvary? It doesn't say in what the scriptures would reveal to us as far as us understanding. However, we do see in the locality that the power of Christ's death is that we can conclude that it could be possible this was local to the cross and what we see on Calvary. And that we can see that the graves were rocky sepulchres. We know this from the way they described the graves of that time. The excavations in the rock, the one where Jesus was laid, and it's described as not as dug in the ground, but as excavated out of the rock surface with a stone rolled in front of it. And it was made secure with this doors of stone. However, we see here that the rocks were rent and the graves were open as following this earthquake that happened. We see the force of what God is representing here and the force of this event causing these rending of rocks. Yet the design, the true evidence, if you look at the power of God being represented in the force of the earthquake, you see the design of what his intent is with the open graves. The evidence that people see, the physical evidence, you see the graves, the stones were rolled back, the graves were open. And you can see that this being a victory, the death of Christ on the cross, that this was a victory, that the graves were open, no longer holding back and restraining the people in response to what God would have available to them from this point forward. So who graves were these? It doesn't say. I would think that we could conclude that they were the saints as far as what God's children were, and we could see it as Christ's people. However, if you think about it, though, the one thing that we know here is that the graves were open at Christ's death. However, we can also know that the bodies did not come forth out of the graves till after his resurrection. So, and like I say, so often we get caught up and not think about the issues of the events here, because it says in verse 53, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. But if you think about the practical reality of that, that means the graves were open from Friday to Sunday. Open to all the pass by. You remember when Lazarus came forth and the grave was open? Lazarus came out immediately, as far as upon Christ's command. But here, the graves were open, nothing happened. So what did people do with the graves being open for 3 days? Before they came forth, before these people came forth, and it says, and went into the holy city, is it's there that it was a testimony for the victory that we have in the death of Christ. And the graves being open, and that no longer holding back of what we have living under the law, no longer being restrained, but having access to God, having access to this, the mystery that was withheld from the people and now revealed. And what we can see is being a testimony, the victory of what we see accomplished in the death of Christ. So was this really an exhibition that we see and what it was supposed to display that on Friday that we see the rocky, or I guess we could say on Thursday, I said Friday, but as we, I believe, and I follow what Pastor preaches as far as Thursday being the death of the cross, is for the 3 days to occur, is that we have the rocky doors were opened by earthquake to permit the bodies to come forth as an exhibition that the doors were open. And the reality is, as I said, that the graves were exposed from that time on Thursday to the Sunday when the death on the cross to the resurrection. Now, I guess the question we can ask, and I know there's some not definitive as far as I've read different commentaries about this to try to understand this better, but as presented here as one view on this, is what's the kind of resurrection occurred here? Was it a bodily resurrection that we see like Lazarus? Or like the apostles, or was it more like what the apostles were saying? It's a better resurrection in the incorruptible body. And here, what we can see is so much that the graves were open. And why were the graves open? For the bodies to come forth? We know that Christ, the grave was open for people to come in, not for him to be released from the grave. But we know that the stone in Christ's grave was open, that it was for people to be able to witness the empty tomb. Well, here we see that the bodies came forth after the graves were open. So is it the fact that this was more like a bodily resurrection than what we saw in Lazarus? But we do know that Christ's resurrection was different from that, is that the stone was rolled away for people to enter, not for to witness, not for Christ to exit. That was not necessary, that you saw the stone rolled away for Christ to exit that tomb. That certainly wasn't holding Christ back for his bodily resurrection out of the tomb. It was only for us humans that they get access to get into that grave. And as we can understand, his sepulcher was already empty. That tomb was already empty when that stone was rolled away. It did not have to be rolled away before. And we know that Lazarus was raised in his natural body because, as we saw, Christ's command to take away the stone, and then Lazarus came forth from that. The other question that you might have is, well, why was there a limited number of people that were used in this fashion as far as the graves being open? And I think it was that we just to provide that exhibition, that testimony, that people could display a physical occurrence of the seriousness of the events that were taking place and what it meant that people could interpret and understand that this is something that was representative of what was happening on the cross. And as I said before, the coincidence of the events, we know it's not a coincidence, but God effecting out his perfect will in the events that are happening here in this time period. And we can see that really it was just the symbol of the glorious resurrection that was about that happened the same time that they came forth to represent this, and that there are no obstructions anymore that stand in the way to the better resurrection that people can look forward to. As far as what we saw under the law, as far as bodies in corruption, but yet raised in incorruption as far as what we see in Christ's resurrection. But we know that that this does prove from what we see from Christ as far as destroying the power of death, that there is victory over death, and in what we see is displayed here. And we know that from this, we see that his power, his death, does destroy the power of death over our lives. What was started in the law being introduced as far as identifying the power of death and sin, and at least in the life of Israel, and that we know that death entered the world by sin and is the penalty of sin in what we see. And we also know that the dying of Christ, who had no sin of his own, he was the perfect sacrifice for our sin on our behalf and for us, that he was made a curse for us that we might be redeemed from that curse. And we know that the truth that we see in the atonement of what he had was a satisfaction in what we see in the justice being handed out in the wrath of God for our sin and what put him on the cross in the first place as our sufferings on our behalf and death as our substitute for our sin. But from this, we do know that the prison doors were open. That if you consider the grave that door, we can see that in his death, we have that deliverance. At least edicted in a judicial fashion that we see the deliverance laid out there before us. But that's in the death that we have this deliverance. And his resurrection is our actual deliverance to prove that he has the power to be resurrected and the power to overcome sin, not just dying for our sin, but it's the empty tomb that's everything in our salvation that we would believe in. And that we know that it's that actual deliverance that we look forward to. If Christ was still in a tomb, it would mean nothing in our faith and what we believe in. And that we know also that his death is our sin, that we are pardoned in our sin. But we also know it was when that he was resurrected that it was a guarantee of our receipt that it was paid in full. And what we see accomplished, that he said that it was paid in full and that it was finished in what was accomplished there. And that is our receipt and what was accomplished in his resurrection, that we have that proof. We also see that his death and the grave, that we can see that the grave is behind us and torn asunder. And that we also see that his resurrection in what we see here in these bodies and the graves that were open, and as far as his resurrection and those who went into the holy city, that it shows that he has that power for dead bodies of saints were walking from the graves in the life. And that was proof that he has that power to overcome, and proof that we could see that he has the resurrection power, at least in this form, that people could display and see that salvation was offered, the graves were open. And if we go over to John 5:24, it says, "Very, verily, I say unto you, that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but his path is from death unto life. He that believeth on him that sent me is passed from death unto life, and he shall never die." Is we have the proof that we do see the salvation offered and the power and victory over the grave that he has, and the resurrection and what that all displayed. That it was finished, the work is finished, and at his death, at what we saw as Christ's death on the cross, is that all our sins at that point in time were completely answered for. There is nothing left beyond what was fully accomplished on the cross in Christ for our pardon and our acceptance of God. Except for us to do is to receive him and enjoy him. And in Mark 16:16, if we turn there, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." And we see that the opposite of what happened for those who don't decide and receive him and enjoy him, we can see he that believeth not shall be damned. And we have exposed here what we talked about as the pure wrath of what God's wrath is on those who don't respond to that sin in receiving Christ as Savior, is the darkness that we see being displayed in the wrath of God being demonstrated on the cross. And I referred back to that when we talked about the darkness for the 3 hours on the cross, the blackness of it, and the wrath of God being displayed and what that means and the darkness of it, that we would even not want to be in that event as far as the concern that we would have imposed on us from the perspective of salvation for what the lost have before them in that darkness that's out there and being damned under the wrath of God and the damnation of it. Well, let's go on to John chapter 20. And what we see here in the grave clothes is another thing that sometimes, and this really, if you think about it word for word, in John chapter 20, in verses 6 through 8. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. And what we can hear, we know Matthew did not record this event, but John did. And we can see here in Matthew's account, we saw the consecutive nature of the events, the darkness, the sufferings, the victory, the two loud cries, the rent temple veil, the shook earth, the open graves. We have many bodies of the saints that slept, arose, and came out of the graves, and he didn't capture the tomb. So Matthew caught the sequence of the events that we saw of what happened at the cross, but John recorded the condition of the tomb. Matthew did not. You know, it really amazes me, and I think Don might have touched this morning in Sunday school. You see the sequence of events and the intertwining of the scriptures, that where one explanation of the events leaves off, another so closely intertwines with it and picks up to fill in the holes. And it is the one event, or the one definition of defense of the scriptures that came across, I can't remember the guy's name, that was the public defender that was brought to the stand to defend as the scriptures as an account of a reliable document. And I don't remember his name right now. But one of the things that he said is a true representation that you can trust the scriptures from a secular perspective of analysis is the way that the stories are so interwoven, where one fills in pieces of the other, and over 1,500 years of writing, that there's no discrepancy or that there's no contradiction in the scripture is proof that there is, the scriptures are reliable, even from a secular point of view, that the stories are so closely knitted together, that the stories are closed, are all together, the context of the full scriptures and the full word of God closely follow in sequence and in telling the full picture of everything that happened, that there's no one document in the course of history that can match reliably as the scriptures have, from the way that pieces of story, just if you were interviewing witnesses and, you know, you get so many different stories of seeing the same thing, is, and you make witness testimony unreliable, and that was his perspective, versus the scriptures here, where you have testimonies from different witnesses, at least in the Gospels, and it makes it so reliable that they actually all do supplement and complement each other. And there is no contradiction. And it really is, from a secular point of view, a defense of the Gospel. That we see John inserts this scripture there, though, or this reference here, as far as the description of the resurrection on his early Sunday morning, where we do see Peter and John, you know, they heard from Mary Magdalene that the body was not there in the tomb, and the enemies, did the enemies take it away? We saw that John ran to the tomb. He got there first. He was faster than Peter. He stooped down and looked in, saw the linen clothes lying, but Peter went in first. Following him, went into the sepulchre, seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin was about his head, not lying in the linen clothes, but wrapped together and placed by itself. John went in and saw and believed. Now, just stop and think about that. What in an empty tomb could you see and realize the reality of the scripture that John, going in, saw and believed, just from the witness of what he saw in an empty tomb? And this is what struck me. I never thought about, you know, John entering a tomb immediately recognized and believed what had happened. And let's look at some of the things here in the description of what it says that John might have seen. Because one of the things we know, he didn't see the body of Jesus. Well, that's a good thing. But he didn't know the tomb was open. So, hey, what happened? Did somebody take him away like they thought, the enemies? He didn't see that. However, in certain order, we can see the linen clothes lying, the napkin of the head being in a place by itself, wrapped together. So we see the impression of John saw and believed. Okay, was the body stolen? Well, would the stealers of the body leave the linen clothes so orderly and in fashion? I don't think so, that we'd see that in a nature, that the grave's clothes would probably be scattered, not orderly left. We see Luke says about Peter, the linen clothes lying by themselves. Peter merely wondered in himself at which was come to pass, but John believed. So we can see here in Luke that he says, Peter said the linen clothes were lying by themselves and wondered to himself as far as, okay, what has happened here and what's come to pass. So John and Peter both witnessed the arrangement of the clothes. However, John concluded it meant the resurrection. He knew not that the scripture of Jesus must rise from the dead. So he knew that from what he learned during the course of the ministry. So, but what the linen clothes were lying, they weren't on the floor, but lying as the body has lain there. The exact position the body occupied, but with no body there. The napkin was in a place by itself, not confused with the body linen, on the very spot where the head had rested. It's wrapped and rolled together. You can picture it. What was so evident and vivid to John that he, as soon as he went in, knew that the body was not stolen. They didn't take him away. Was it the fact that maybe the wrapped or the roll, as far as the head covering, was just as the head was removed and it collapsed on itself? And the body itself, you know, it says that not folded, unfolded. You know, none of the fastenings as far as wrapping of the body or the preparation for burial had loosened or indicated that somebody had taken it off the head. But if you think about it, the head taken out of the wraps as far as the resurrection. And you can really get vivid picture as far as the event of the resurrection of what might have happened in the proof. And only from the fact that John entered and believed from just immediately seeing is that really you can see that it could be from the fact that there was no bandage was undone as far as somebody unwrapping the body, Jesus getting up and unwrapping himself, or unwrapping his head. No, the body being taken out of the wrappings and collapsing on itself, where the head is by itself and the body is, and just collapsed on itself. And we can see in Luke's testimony, it does make a brief mention of the linen clothes lying by themselves without the body, but yet lying as to represent a body. So, was it evident that the body was removed from the wrappings in the resurrection itself? The natural body is no longer there. We know the grave was empty, the tomb was empty, and yet the great stone door was open. Well, it was not yet open, though, when he vanished from the grave. So, it's not so much a description of the resurrection, but a proclamation of the resurrection, that he hath risen in the body not being present, but yet so vividly evident that the body was not in the wrappings. That it was for sure when John entered that he saw and believed, just as somebody had taken the body out of the wrappings and they collapsed on itself. The miraculous demonstration that we see here, because we know the friends, you know, they were also saying friends took Jesus' body away. Well, why wouldn't they remove the linen from his body to take him away? Or the enemies, why would they arrange the linen? So it was no human hands, as we know, that extracted the body from the linen. And without leaving marks of a disturbance or both the bandage and the fold. But we do see the presence of God in this testimony of the events of what's being demonstrated here in the empty tomb, and the power and presence of God, and the perfect demonstration. You know, Jesus died and was buried. John knew personally what Jesus and witnessed this because he was at the foot of the cross. And now the body was missing from the tomb. However, the clothes were still lying there. The linens were still lying there by themselves. And the body had not been removed by any human methods, but clearly was presented that it was a witness and testimony just by looking at the grave clothes and the way they were arranged. But we know that the historical argument is that Jesus really died and was buried. That's documented. You know, the Jews, the Romans, disciples, all satisfied with that. We know the third morning his body was no longer in the tomb. We know that it wasn't taken away by the disciples because they certainly wouldn't be overpowering the Roman guards in front of the tomb. And we also know after the fact that there was personal witnesses and testimonies and appearances of Christ amongst those of those who are out there identifying that Christ was resurrected and recognizing him. And we also know from our own selves, from the changed lives and salvation that we so dearly hold on to in our own testimony that we have, and the experience and the resurrection of what Christ really means. But only the first three here are really understood on the day of occurrence. If you put yourself back in this time period, we know Christ died and was buried. Third morning, third morning, his body was missing, but it wasn't taken away by the disciples. So we can see here that in the time frame that John saw items 1 to 3, he knew, disciples didn't take him away, he knew the body was missing from the tomb. These are all physical evidences, and he knew he saw Christ die and was buried. So he knew all those things. And as soon as he entered the sepulcher, he says he believed. So, and here yet we are without that sepulcher. And we know that, you know, it's immediately apparent as far as what we see today, as far as to give his life as a ransom for sinners, and that he should shed his blood for the remissions of sins. Shedding of his grave clothes secured that remission of sins, and is a proof of the resurrection and his grave clothes being there and him not. And he was come to be made a curse for us. The curse was rolled away. Curse was rolled away from all of us who are his. And the Calvary was a death of the destruction of death. What death was born on Calvary, I should say, the death of Christ on the cross was the destruction of death that we have in recognizing that he is our Savior. And he arose. We also have the natural body and the spiritual body that his buried body furnished forth as in his risen body. And his body was not there in the grave clothes anymore. And now it's a spiritual incorruptible body from the natural corruptible body that we see as a representation of this resurrection. And that it's at the future time that we can look forward to for every saint, that we have to look forward to this incorruptible body in our glorified state on what we can look forward to. And that what we see in Christ's risen body is really a model of what we can look forward to in ourselves in that final day as we are in our glorification and glorified in Christ. But we also see the nature of that resurrection body. It's a body not according to the flesh, as far as what we know. As we saw Lazarus come forth, he was not in the flesh yet. He was not in this incorruptible body because he lived amongst the people yet. The grave had to be opened for him to come forth. And what we see in Lazarus in his corruptible body yet is when he came forth. However, and what we see in this incorruptible body is not a body according to the flesh, where we have the infirmities and the liabilities of what we have and the sin bearing us down in this life, but the true resurrection that we have to look forward to, our grave clothes left behind, and rid the flesh as what we were born in this world with. And that we can look forward to Christ in the glory of the believer's glory and what we can see in Christ's glory. And that resurrection, the perfect, the consummation of what we see in his incarnation and what we see in his walk in this earth. But as people of Christ, we know that we are destined to that same condition in being conformed to the image of Christ in that day that we can look forward to. That same unchangeable glory where we are with him, where he is the head and we are the members. And we have that life hid with Christ in God. Our citizenship is in heaven, not in here on this earth. And that the Savior shall change our vile body as we are glorified and be fashioned like unto his own glorious body. And that our perfecting is only in Christ. And really, this does not happen again in our sanctification as we work on our salvation here in this world, but in our glorified bodies. Now, if we go back here to Matthew 27, 52 and 53, then we'll wrap up with this. And it says, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. We can see that these graves were opened, but we can see this earthquake in the death of Christ. That dead bodies arose and came out, and Christ hid himself, and Christ himself had risen to represent that. And what we see is they went into Jerusalem and the surrounding area and appeared to many. The historical reality in Scripture is, what else do we need to recognize the fact that Christ arose? And what we see in living in the reviving or the resurrection out of this Calvary graveyard that he came out of. And we don't need anything else. It's self-evidencing in what we see. The body arose, the graves were open, the earthquake, the rending of the veil, the shout of victory from the cross. Is it all a coincidence that this all actual events in reality happened as a coincidence with each other? Or do we see it that this means something to us as the coming resurrection we look forward to from the graveyards of this world, as where we have remains of a saint may lie, and the corruptible shall put on this incorruptible, and our mortal immortality? And we can see in the Lord's resurrection, the departed saints, what we see here, rose and left their graves and went into Jerusalem and appeared to many. But there's no more said. We didn't find anything here as far as who, how many, what houses they went into, or what people they talked to, they walked the streets, or appeared once, or throughout the 40 days of the Lord's appearing, or how they were affected by return. They didn't say anything about what they spoke of the realms of the dead, how they disappeared. You think about this, that somebody had died and now they're walking down the street and you recognize them. Yeah, I think people might think twice as far as seeing dead people walking the streets now, and their graves were open for the last 3 days, and all of a sudden they came walking out. I mean, you'd think it'd bring some thoughts to mind for some people as far as what happened, but nothing else in Scripture is said about this as far as the condition of what's going on here. And you can think of the time, just the superstitions of what was warned in the Old Testament about even seeking counsel of the dead and calling them back, and the warnings that were out there, and now you can talk to them walking down the street. And you just think about the course of events of what this really means and what's being demonstrated, and that it is power of the resurrection just being demonstrated in reality to the people of what of all is meant and what was happening on the cross being demonstrated in reality to those that were present in this time period that had immediate display of evidence of the power of God, the sinfulness that he was overcome, the power of his victory over death, and what that all meant in the sequence of events that came, the walking forth from the tomb, the resurrection, even if it wasn't in a glorified, incorruptible body yet, but still displayed the evidence. And what we see in 1 Corinthians, we know it was sown in corruption, it was raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body, the true rising from the dead, as far as being spiritual, incorruptible, and immortal. The natural bodies that we see revived, not just like Lazarus being come from the grave, but that all who are Christ shall be made alive in a resurrection body, but every one in his own order, and what we see in being fulfilled. And we can see Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they are that Christ that is coming. And that all that belong to Christ shall rise, something that we can have this victory each and every day that we can live out, and all that are, you know, all throughout ages, and everyone in his own order, only after Christ first at his coming. So what does this teach us in what we see in these events that we looked at here in the course of the cross? The truth and certainty of the final resurrection. What else would you want to accomplish out of this? And what we see immediately, if you were at the foot of the cross or in the time period, but also even today as we look back on the truth of his word and reading it, the certainty of this final resurrection and God's purpose in him saying, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the vine and you are the branches. These revived bodies that we see walking the streets of Jerusalem, we don't see them walking down Sinking Spring today, down the streets of the graves being opened up on the hillside there at St. John Cemetery. But that we see here, it's a foreshadowing of what it means for this deliverance that we have and the eternal glory that we can look forward to what is yet to come. That we can see the deliverance of Christ himself and his people, and that many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. Jesus first, he is the sin bearer for us. And we know in what he says, because I live, ye shall live also. He also said, our life is hid with Christ in God. Our vile body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And again in 1 Corinthians 15, we can see that none but who are of Christ shall ever attain this resurrection body. The importance of claiming the victory we have in the resurrection versus those who are condemned to the darkness of hell being displayed in the early portions of that cross as you look at that vivid darkness for a period of 3 hours, just veiling over the face of Christ and being covered and not exposed to the world as bearing the penalty of the sin of what was being accomplished there on the cross. And that we can see those who are not Christ, you know, it does say that they shall also rise out of their graves, but it'll not because of the blood that saveth. They shall come forth unto the resurrection of damnation. And the conviction that we should have in being out there sharing for those around us that it's only the saints of God that will come forth under the resurrection of life. Those who are not will come forth under the resurrection of damnation. And we can have victory in knowing that he that believeth on Jesus is a saint, but he that believeth on him hath everlasting life and shall never come into that condemnation. And we should be sharing that word with those around us. And just looking at this from a historical reality of the perspective of the course of events that happen, what they demonstrate and represent, if you were at the foot of the cross or in the region around Calvary at the time, as far as the experience and the conclusions that people would draw, even from the perspective of John entering the grave and immediately believing, just from witnessing an empty tomb, immediately processing the facts of what we saw displayed there, and not seeing the way the grave clothes were, if it was the fact that the grave clothes and the wrappings and the linen were there such that the fact was that the body was removed and they just collapsed on themselves, and that was just so evident that he could see that this was the true resurrection that happened, and there was no tampering with anything to show that it could have been any other reason that he would enter and immediately see and believe. We don't have the sepulcher here to enter in. I'm glad we don't, because I'm sure it would be a shrine. It's bad enough with the Shroud of Turin, so let alone whatever else, so that we would be worshiping. But we do have our testimonies to the life of Christ. We have the proof of the gospel and the scripture to share with those around us of what this life means as far as our changed lives, and also what the glory and the salvation that we can claim and what to look forward to, not just in this world, but in the world to come, and not just what we look forward to, but, you know, I'm not a fire insurance salesman, but the avoiding of that true resurrection unto damnation and the meaning of that. So I just pray that we just take these words and, you know, like I say, sometimes we so quickly gloss over some of the details of the scripture and not think about what's actually happening as far as the reality of history occurring and what's working out in the cross itself and the events of what happened at the cross. So why don't we go ahead and let's go ahead and open our